The title of today's sermon is Christian Living. Brethren, we have come out of the world as God directed us, as God charged us. And he charged us in these words by the Apostle Paul. He said this, "Wherefore come out from among them," speaking about those people out in the world, people who do not know their God. "Be you separate," says the Lord. "Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." And then God gives us a promise even beyond that. He says, "And I'll be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters," says the Lord Almighty. So, brethren, we have been asked by God to come out of the world, and so we're no longer a part of the world. We don't consider ourselves a part of the world. We consider ourselves to be a different people. In God's church, we have done this. We do not observe the pagan days, nor do we eat unclean foods. We are a people set apart. We are a holy people. The Bible says that we are strangers and pilgrims, and that word pilgrims means resident foreigners. Our citizenship is not in whichever country we happen to be residing in our case, America. We're strangers and pilgrims on the earth because our true citizenship is in heaven. We live here only for a time. We refer to ourselves as Americans, and we observe the people and the society all around us. We are witnesses to history unfolding. But we, brethren, you and I, we have a higher calling. What is it about Christian living that we need to understand? We are to be living as Christ lived and as he would have us to live. That's our true Christian calling. America was founded on the belief in a creator God who bestowed on us the nation-building laws that it took for this nation to rise to prominence. God gave us the statutes and the judgments that we needed to succeed in this new land. Our founding fathers looked to divine guidance for direction. They actually literally sought God's help in the founding of this nation. He was our God. We are his people. And as Americans, we are not his people perfectly by any means. America has made many mistakes. Some of them you could put under the category of atrocities. We've made some horrible mistakes. But on the other hand, we openly proclaim ourselves to be Christian, a God-fearing nation. You ask most people, and there's areas of society you can go around and you can find people, and they're patriotic and they're God-fearing, and they'll tell you, "Yes, I am a Christian." And how many times can you go into a little restaurant, even a McDonald's, and see somebody stop and pause and ask God's blessing before they eat their hamburger and their fries? There are those who look to God, though imperfectly, in our country. As a result of God's fulfillment of his promises, we have enjoyed the freedom of religion to openly practice our faith. I know there are those that'll say, "Yes, you know, I can't get a job on the Sabbath. They're discriminating against me," and so forth. But brethren, we are able to practice and live our faith without persecution all the way up to this date. Why is that? It is only because we're Abraham's children. That's why we're the recipients of these national blessings of freedom and greatness. God promised, way back in the Old Testament, God said, "All these blessings shall come on you and overtake you if you shall hearken to the voice of the Lord your God." So if we would listen to God, all of these blessings would come upon us. Well, we did. We did that for a while. But today, if you mention Christianity, a lot of people are immediately turned off. Why is that? Let's recognize the facts. Christianity has a bad name. And I'm sad to say, often deservedly so. Take history, for example, and see how many wars all across Europe have been fought in the name of Christianity. Battles to and fro, north and south and east and west, fought in the name of Christianity. That's not right. That ought not to be. Today, unethical teachers, judges, crooked politicians, all of them go to church on Sunday morning. And immoral priests, they continue to give religion a bad name. Look at the outlandish, wide-eyed religious kooks that the news media so frequently represent is typical of all preachers and ministers. It seems like whenever they do a TV series or a movie or even the evening news, they pick out the worst examples of people that are just off the chart when it comes to outlandish prophecies or healings that are fake. That's the ones that they portray in the media. And too many mainstream Christians, and you might know some of them, they say one thing. I'm a Christian and I, you know, go to church or whatever. They say one thing and they do another. And that causes some people to say all Christians are hypocrites. Now, there's another way that Christianity is suffering a reversal, you know, falling into disrepute among so many. While many citizens would still hold that America is a Christian nation, there are strong secular forces at work who wish to remove every vestige of a faith-based religion from our society. They want the commandments out of the classroom, out of the courthouses, out of the Supreme Court, everywhere. They want to get rid of God as much as they possibly can. The mainstream media and the liberal left, for that matter, are actively working to impose the removal of every trace of God and of prayer and of religion and the Ten Commandments from the public domain, in an effort to make America a full-fledged atheist nation. And then America will be in unity with the godless heathens of the world. And that's their design. That is what they want. Christianity is suffering in that way. The current political trend is to totally eradicate, to annihilate the Judeo-Christian principles upon which our great nation was founded. Those who do not recognize that it was God who bestowed great national power and wealth on our modern Israelitish nation are usurping the constitutional form of government that this nation was built upon. We're no longer a nation of rule. We're becoming very much a dictatorial nation, and dictators hate God. You might be saying, yes, but I am a true Christian. I'm not a part of that. I'm not a part of what goes on in the world. And it's true. We in God's church tend to stay above the fracas, knowing that we are true Christians who enjoy a special relationship with God. But brethren, therein lies a potential danger. Now you might say, what's the danger in being a true Christian? The purpose of my message today is to show that there is a potential danger even for true Christians, those who know their God, who have been given much spiritual meat, who know the truth of God. We can find ourselves in a haughty category saying, I know, I am impervious to what's going on in the world. I'm above all of that. I'm next to God. And in doing so, we can make void our relationship with God. We can become substitute Christians or false Christians. We got to be careful because Satan is able to sow seeds of spiritual vanity in us when we take for granted our unique status as the children of God. Satan is more subtle than any beast of the field. That means he's awake 24 hours a day, all year long. He knows all the tricks and he knows all of our human frailties and weaknesses. And Satan can plant a seed in us, a seed of arrogance, a seed of vanity, a seed of self-justification, a seed of better than thou. And it can easily be justified as we look around and say, I'm better than those people that go to church on Christmas and Easter. I'm better than those people in Congress who get rid of the Ten Commandments. And all of a sudden, we're better and better, and we forget what a Christian is supposed to live. So we're talking about Christian living. How is a Christian supposed to live? We know and keep the Ten Commandments, but sometimes it's almost by rote. We almost don't have to stop and think. I'm not going to work on Sabbath. I'm going to sleep in. I'm going to listen to a prepared sermon. We are appreciative of our national blessings, but almost to the point of smugness. They've always been here. We're entitled to it. My parents fought for this country, you know, whatever it might be. It's easy to fall into the trap of thinking that we're just a little bit better than others. This takes some spiritual wisdom, brethren. Is it better to be a true Christian? It is. But there is a mindset that goes to pride. It goes to arrogance. It goes to vanity because we'll think, I'm better than other people. And we have to stop and put that in a correct perspective. We don't want to be like the man in Luke 18:11 who prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not as other men are. You see, that's what was being expressed there. He felt that he was in an egalitarian group all of his own, a class all of his own, better than other people, not a lowlife as he pictured other people who were even going to the temple. The next thing you know, we can get to think that we are privileged persons because we deserve it or we have a right to it. It's ours by our heritage or by our birth. Brethren, let's not be forgetting that judgment is upon us, upon the people of God, on the house of God, on the church of God, right now, not on the world. You can read about that in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. I'll throw some of these scriptures out and you can study them later. We are being judged right now, but the world is not being judged. Let's go over to 2 Peter. Many people who should walk as Christians, they live and they act too much like other people in the world. You know, we get to thinking, I do so much church stuff. It just takes up all of my time. Sometimes we do so much church stuff that we forget the finer points of Christian living. We need to be living our Christianity, practicing things like laying down our lives for one another. What does it mean? How often have we done it? Have I done it recently? Have I ever done it? Do I try to lay down my life without being in jeopardy? Laying down your life means putting your physical life in jeopardy, putting what you have in jeopardy. Are we practicing judgment? Are we practicing mercy and faithfulness? As the scriptures say, they're the finer points of the law. What about forgiveness and godly love? Are we the kind of people that forget to stick to our commitments? Do we forget to honor our parents? This is all a part of Christian living. We have to be careful not to disregard the fact that we are to be living sacrifices. Sometimes we fail to remember to keep our word. We get a little independent. We get a little uppity. We forget humility. We forget reconciliation. All the while knowing, supposedly, what good Christians we are because we've come out of the world. We think, I've come out of the world. I've left that all behind. I've gotten baptized. I've come to church. I'm in the right group. I'm in the right people. I have the right doctrine. Brethren, there is more than just what we put on paper. It's more than just the ceremonial actions that we go through. Coming out of the world is not enough. We must put on Christ. We've had entire sermons about putting on Christ, putting on his words, his practices, his example, living up to the same principles, putting on the character of Jesus Christ. Let's not forget that our high calling calls for a conduct quite a few notches above the rest of this passing world that we live in. It says in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved. What's it talking about? Wall Street, Main Street, your town, your country, everything that we can see, all the things that we possess, if it's gold, if it's jewelry, if it's silver, if it's china, if it's a roof over our heads, all these things shall be dissolved. We know that. Well, seeing that, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness? There's the bottom line. That's Christian living. What manner of persons ought we to be in all manner of holy conduct and godliness? 2 Peter 3 and verse 11. That's the key scripture for today. I'd like for everyone to just make a note of that. Brethren, it is so important. We find out how to live Christian lives by looking into God's word. We don't find out by, asking the postman or the policeman or, or our neighbor, unless they happen to be Christians as well. Over and over in the scriptures, we find out how the first century church of God, they let down. They went off course. They missed the mark. And many fell away. Sometimes significant numbers of true Christians fell away. We must realize that we live in jeopardy of the same thing. There are scriptures that tell us what to do so that we will not fall away. Can we enumerate them? How long has it been since we read them? Satan is still busy distracting and leading the brethren of God's church away from the truth of God. And all the time, same brethren who are being led astray think they have their eyes wide open. They think they're Christians. As much as the Pharisee that went up to Christ and the disciples and said, "You're harvesting on the Sabbath." Now, in his mind, he said, "You know, I belong to the synagogue. I am righteous. I'm close to God. I'm reprimanding those who are harvesting on the Sabbath," when in fact, you know, they were nibbling on a few grains of wheat or whatever it was. And yet, in his mind, he thought himself righteous. And yet, he was missing the mark. Those stories are put in the scriptures for us to apply in our Christian living lives today. We are not impervious to Satan's tactics. We are vulnerable. We are at risk to Satan's devices. But sometimes it seems like in the church of God, and I'm talking about over the many years that I've been in the church of God, you have seen it and I've seen it. It's almost like we think we have become entitlement Christians. It's ours by right. I've come out of the world. I've got it made. I've been baptized. We think somehow we've paid our dues. We've got our union card punched. We've been in the church a long time. We've gotten so comfortable that we might even begin to think that we've begun to live a life of privileged rewards, like we're retirement Christians. All we have to do is sit back in our Christianity now and just wait for the final day to be ushered into the kingdom of God. We don't have to hit a lick anymore. We don't have to work anymore. We don't have to strive anymore. We live like we're in a privileged class. We're above the masses. We're above the law. We're exceptions to the law. Why has God preserved these biblical epistles, these letters that Paul and the other apostles and the writers of the New Testament, the Old Testament for that matter, have been codified for us? Why has God preserved them for us today? They're given to us so that we may know how to live according to godly Christian principles. Not work our way around them, not go around the corner, not find substitute religions, not just become rote Christians, not just become Christians who do a Talmud of things and say, "Okay, I'm clean with the Lord because of the degree to which I keep the Sabbath, or how many prayers I've said, or how long I prayed, or how often I fast." Those are all things that are to be done, but they're to be done in a spiritual way. In a physical way, too, but not in a carnal way. These scriptures are given to us so that we may know how to live according to godly Christian principles, so that we have God's instructions for Christian living. We know that Jesus Christ came and became servant of all. He was a servant. And yet, how often do we find in God's church, servant is the last thing that people want. People want to be the pastor general or the top dog. I don't believe anyone's named himself top dog, you know, Church of God minister, but that's what it amounts to. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 3. 1 Corinthians 3 will be our text for today. You can put your marker there. In Paul's letters, we're given a snapshot of life in the Corinthian church. And brethren, this is an incredible blessing that we can go back. And it takes some study. It takes a good bit of study. First of all, it's in a different language, and we have to try to decipher what was meant and what was said and really find out the background, what was on Paul's mind, what was on the mind of the brethren, the new converts, what was their past life like, what was their history like back before they heard Paul preaching the gospel. We put all those things into context, and we study the words, and we study them over and over in conjunction with the rest of the scriptures, and a picture emerges, and we find Paul dealing with other Christians, another Christian congregation, very much like our Christian congregations. It's a snapshot in the life of the Corinthian church. We'll take a brief look today at just a small picture of that. But here's what God reveals. God is very honest to reveal the sins of his men in the Bible, even men that God used mightily, like King David and Moses. God reveals their sins and their weaknesses and their proclivities. We are shown the same with the Corinthian church. We're shown their misconceptions and their sins and their carnality. And we're also blessed to receive the inspired correction that was given to them so that we can apply it in our lives so that we can become more like Christ in our Christian living. We see the instruction that is given to the Corinthians. And it wasn't just to the Corinthians, it's given to us. And not just, you know, we might say, well, I didn't make the same sin. I did not go to the temple of Diana, therefore it doesn't apply to me. Brethren, we have to be more spiritually wise than that and apply it to today's culture, today's society, to today's themes, and understand what it means to put on the mind of God. These words are words of life for us if we apply the principles and the lessons in our Christian living lives today. In this world of darkness that we live in, the world that we have tried with all of our might to separate ourselves from this world, our lives represent shining lights. You know, Christ tells us to be bright beacons of light, you know, not to put our light under a bushel basket. But our light shines as we live like Jesus Christ, as Christ gave us an example. Let's begin in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 1. Now, this is Paul writing, and this is not Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Paul loved the Corinthians. He had raised the church up there. They had not heard that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the one who was prophesied in the Old Testament to come, the one who would establish the kingdom of God eventually. Paul went to these people. He went to their synagogues. They were people who went to the synagogues. They had the Old Testament scriptures to read from and to have read to them, but they didn't know Jesus Christ. They didn't know he was the Savior. They didn't know that Jesus Christ delivered them from their sins and reconciled them to God the Father. All of these are technical doctrinal points that Paul had to teach to the Corinthians. And so now Paul is writing back, and we're in chapter 3, and we're looking at different issues that are being addressed. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto those who are spiritual. Paul starts right off in chapter 3 saying, you're not spiritual, or you're certainly not as spiritual as you should be. Now, brethren, when you come to 1 Corinthians 3, you'll see a few phrases here, and your mind will say, oh, I've seen that many, many times. I know what this chapter says. Let's dissect it. Let's take it apart. Let's try to understand what was in the mind and the heart of Paul. Let's try to understand what was in the mind and the heart of Corinthians. And let's try to understand why God wants these words to be saved and read and studied and deciphered by us. So Paul tells them they're not as spiritual as they could be. Continuing in verse 1. But, he says, I'm speaking unto you as unto those who are carnal. Now, that's almost degrading to say, you're like the people in the world. You're not like the people in the church. Even as unto babes in Christ, you know very, very little. You don't know the first precepts, almost, of what it means to be a Christian. You're a babe in Christ. So Paul is laying the groundwork, because some of them had become rather haughty. They thought they knew it all. They thought, okay, I go to church on Saturday, I know about the Ten Commandments, and now I know Jesus is the Messiah, I'm off and running. They didn't put it in practice in their lives. They overlooked a lot of things. The Corinthian congregation was being plagued by those who entered their congregation and took the church off on various tangents. This sounds good, let's do this. This other thing sounds good, let's go off and do this. Let's do more of this than the other congregations are doing. They were off on tangents when what they really needed was basic foundational doctrine being lived in their life. Verse 2, Paul writes, I have fed you with milk. Those are the basics. And not with meat. So, brethren, the things that Paul had given them, we keep the Ten Commandments. We keep the law of the Old Testament. We know that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Deliverer, the Son of God. Paul's calling that milk. In fact, if you go out into the Protestant world of today, you would find that a great many of the churches, whether it is Anglican, Episcopalian, whether it is Methodist, Baptist, Catholic, a lot of people believe Jesus Christ is the Savior. A lot of people believe that Jesus Christ is King and Master and those kind of things. He says, I have not fed you with meat. So we must ask ourselves, what is the spiritual meat that Paul's talking about? And he tells them, here's why I haven't fed you with the spiritual meat. Because heretofore, you were not able to handle spiritual meat. And you're not yet able to. You still can't handle it. So Paul's writing them a letter telling them that for some reason, they can't handle spiritual meat. They hadn't lived what they had been taught. They hadn't put it into practice. They had not internalized it. They hadn't developed a relationship with God. They couldn't handle spiritual meat. They had not grown spiritually as they should have had they been living their Christianity. In the exact same way that the early church was carnal, we, brethren, today cannot hear spiritual things because of our non-spiritual carnality. We have to admit, and we should admit, I don't know it all. That's the definition of humility as far as I'm concerned. I don't know it all. If you have somebody that knows it all, he's not going to hear. Now, maybe you've had the opportunity to talk to somebody and you have something really good to say. It's as good as I know where the gold is buried. But they can't hear you because they know it all already. It's a shame. But we are not able to digest all of the truly spiritual meat that comes our way. We miss out. It goes over our head. How many times have you heard a phrase and bing, you know, it finds root and you go, wow, that's really good. And you start studying it. It's been there all the time. So let's admit, truly spiritual meat sometimes goes over our head. The closer we are to God, the more we live his principles in our life, the more we become like a sponge that can soak up more spiritual meat. But to hear it in passing or for it to be playing while we're thinking of something else does no good at all. We do not grow in Christ as we could and should because of our carnality. And we all have a degree of carnality. Verse 3, Paul says, for you are yet carnal. Now, brethren, please don't say, oh, that's those people 2,000 years ago. Today, we are all spiritual. My whole congregation, everybody I know in the church and at the feast, they're all very spiritual. And he says, for whereas you are divided among yourselves by envying and jealousies and strife and contention. I'm taking some of these words and looking up some of the other meanings in them. There was division in the congregation. There was fighting in the congregation. And we've talked about this many, many times. But Paul says, when this exists, and we certainly know how much it exists in God's church, and even in families, we know that there is a division that exists. People are separated on different sides of the issue. Paul goes on to say, in effect, is it not evident that you're carnal and walking as men of the world or people of the world? Verse 4, for while one, Paul's paraphrasing what somebody in the congregation is saying, hey, I follow Paul. Okay, boy, that's a star on my vest because I follow Paul. But then another goes, nope, I'm of Apollos. Apollos, he's more, you know, down to earth, solid, whatever it is. I follow Apollos. He says, can you deny that you're carnal? He says, you know, you're in effect saying, my guy's better than your guy. My dad can beat your dad. My guy's smarter than your guy. My guy's holier than your guy. Paul says that is not right in God's church. And yet, you know, the church of God is plagued with that today. Men will not lay down the gauntlet and go and shake hands with their brothers. They hold a grudge that they will not let go of and they will not meet with them. Now, I'm not saying that we can meet with everybody. If there's a man who teaches the Trinity doctrine, if there's a man who's an adulterer, there are the things that prohibit us from fellowshipping with everybody. The Church of God is one. We are one bride of Christ. We are one people of God, all of us. And we need to recognize each other as so. You know, to this day, it seems that congregations are prone to look to the man. If you go on the internet and you're doing searches, it's not, are you a Christian? Do you follow the things of Christ? It's, what man are you with? That man over in this town or that man over on that coast? Rather than to God. Congregations should be prone to look to God in His Word. As the Scriptures say about the Bereans, they search the Scriptures to see if it was so. Not call this man over here and see what his spin on it happens to be. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 5. Who then is Paul? Paul's asking this question. And who's Apollos? They are but, and that word should be servants. It would give us a better idea of what's being said here. They're servants, servants to God, by whose administration you believe. They are the ones that happened to come to town. They're the ones that were led by God's Holy Spirit to come to your neighborhood or your synagogue to preach the truth. And you believed. And was it not the Lord who gave to every one of you a measure of success? See, God is the one who gives of His Spirit. God is the one who opens up the mind. God's the one who does the calling. So Paul is saying here, it's about teamwork. It's about being one body. Spiritual gifts are for everyone's profitability. That's from 1 Corinthians 12. If you have a spiritual gift, it's not to foster your career. It's for the benefit of the entire congregation. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 6, I have planted. By that he means I'm the man that came to town and said, you know the Scriptures that talk about the Messiah? That's Jesus Christ. He planted. He came to town and he said whatever God led him to say, and people wanted to hear more and see more and begin to change. Apollos watered. That means that Apollos came and he added details. He explained some things, maybe about some of the things Jesus said and some of the intricacies of some of the things Jesus did. He was just adding to what Paul had done. But God gave, and let me just point you back to verse 5 where it says, the Lord gave everyone a measure of success, and here God gave the increase. You notice what Paul is doing? He's giving God the credit. He's pointing all of it back to God. God gives. God does all of this. God gave the increase. God's the one that made the seeds grow. Paul's continuing. So then neither is he that plants anything. Paul is entering into self-deprecation there. He says, you know, yeah, I came to your town and I planted the seed that sprang to life in Christianity. And he says, I'm not anything. I'm just the package that it came in. I'm just the tool and the holder. Neither is he that waters. Neither is he anything. In effect, Apollos is simply doing God's bidding. And then for the third time, he adds, it's God alone who gives the growth. Three times in as many verses, Paul says, it's God doing it. God is the one that is giving it. So, brethren, let's understand that on the face of the earth, even today, we don't call anybody. We don't convert anybody. We do not give anyone God's Holy Spirit. It is God who gives the increase. Verse 8, now he that plants and he that waters are one. Now there's that concept that the church has gotten hung up on so many times. Paul is saying that he and Apollos are one. What does he mean by that? He means that there is the unity of the Spirit. There's the one body of Christ that they're a part of. And then Paul goes on and he says, and every person or every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. So there's another subject being introduced here. Receiving a reward for your labor. So Paul is saying in effect, look, don't worry about saying, I'm with this big evangelist over here, or I'm with this apostle over here, I'm with this senior pastor over here. There's going to come a time when that apostle and that evangelist will receive their reward. There'll come a time when you receive your reward, and your reward is according to your own labor. Not who you team up with, not what they do, not what they believe, not those things. Brethren, let's understand, and I think this is part of the problem. Christian living is a demanding, a difficult and arduous life. It is not easy. Some people think that becoming a Christian makes life get easy. Quite the contrary. But there are good and generous rewards. No one is more generous than God is. Can you imagine the reward program that God has? You know, you go through an orchard and look at peaches or almonds or apples or something. God puts more on those little trees than they can bear. I've seen pear trees where the branches just begin to break and fall out of the tree. They're so laden with fruit. Not just 30, 60, 90, or 100-fold. God's blessings and rewards are going to be extremely bountiful. No one is more generous than God. Let me just get you to jot down, don't turn to these, jot down a few of these scriptures to look at later. But it talks about the fact that we will be rewarded not according to who we know, not to which man we looked up to. Let's look at what God says our reward is based upon. Okay, we just saw that everyone will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Labor entails getting something done. It requires energy, time, work, all of those kinds of things. Revelation 22 and verse 12, Jesus says, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." So we see it's according to our labor, it's according to our work. Our reward is commensurate with the amount of work, the amount of labor that we put into it. How diligently we are, how striving we are to do God's will. Not to make an organization big, not to make a man famous, not to get glory, you know, in our bonnet, but to do the will of God. And where do we work? What's the venue? It's in our Christian living. It's day to day. It's not just 2 hours on the Sabbath. It's all the time. Revelation 20 and verse 13. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. So again, there it is, according to works. Romans 2 and verse 6. Speaking of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. There's an instruction that fits in perfectly with what we're talking about, our Christian living today. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain. Now, we don't work for that reward. We work to be a part of the will of God, part of the plan of God, part of the family of God. But we're told our labor is not in vain. We'll be rewarded according to the labor that we put in. How many sacrifices did we make? How many times did we lay down our life? How many times did we go out on a branch for a brethren? How many times did we try to show by our example how we should live? To keep our word, to keep our promise, to do what we've said, to live what we've been taught. Hebrews 6 and verse 10. God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints. There you are, being a servant to the saints. And do minister. You see, brethren, it's all about serving. That's in Hebrews 6:10. That's a very good one. 2 Chronicles 15 and verse 7. Be you strong, therefore. Let your hands not be weak, for your work shall be rewarded. So Paul says in verse 8, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 8, that every person shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. And then he goes on to say in verse 9, for we are laborers together with God. We're working alongside God. We're pulling the same way. We're yoked to God. Then he says, you are God's husbandry. You are God's building. Let me ask you this question. What is husbandry? It's not a word that we use today. This scripture starts off saying that we're fellow workmen. That means we're trying to accomplish the same thing that God is trying to accomplish. We're working towards the same goal. We're laborers together with God. And then it says, you are God's husbandry. It means that we, while at the same time that we're working with God, we're also the product that God is producing. We are God's garden. Not only are we working alongside God, a fellow laborer with God, but we are the product that's being produced. We believe in Jesus Christ. That's the work of God, it says in John 6:29. So we're the garden. We're the vineyard. We're the farmland. We're as though it were tilled soil for crop production. We're under cultivation. So what it is saying is that at the same time that we are fellow laborers with God, we are also being turned into the product, which is Christians. We live our Christianity. And then it goes on to say, you are God's building. What does God want with a building? Well, we'll see in just a few minutes that this is headed towards the fact that we are a temple. It has a spiritual connotation. Let's go on to 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 10. According to the grace of God, notice when he says the grace of God, Paul is giving God the complete credit for what he has received by way of the knowledge that he's been taught since he was a young man, whatever preaching skills he might have had. He gives God the credit. Paul is a very wise man, and in fact, we'll see that just as we go on here. But he's giving God the credit for his wisdom, his knowledge, his whereabouts, all of it. He's giving God complete credit. He says, so according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, and it's very interesting there, if you look up the Greek, it's the word for architect. He's a wise architect. He's a designer. It's the only place the word architect appears in the New Testament, to my knowledge. I have laid a foundation, because he's going to come back and temper that in just a little bit. And another built thereon. In other words, I came to town and preached the gospel, and then others followed and added to what I had done when people came back to hear more. But let every man take heed how he builds thereon. He's going to show that Jesus Christ is the true foundation when we get down to verse 11. Paul is saying that you don't go building with substitutes for true Christianity. You have to build with the real good materials. There's a lot of Christian substitutes out there. It'd be like building a house with newspaper and straw and styrofoam. That's not a good structure. That's why we'll see, instead of stone and granite, we'll see even more precious things like gold as we go on. Now, Paul clarifies himself here in verse 11. He says, for no one is able to lay another foundation other than the foundation that's already laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the foundation. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, who is Jesus Christ. If a man builds with gold, silver, and precious stones, that's a beautiful picture of a temple being built with the most precious commodities available. Or another man it's speaking of is building with wood, hay, or stubble. That's, you know, one's a marvelous temple, one of them is a shack. What Paul is saying here is that some are very diligent and enthusiastic in their practice of their Christian living and their godliness. They use gold, silver, and precious stones, whereas some people are lackadaisical. They're falling asleep. They're not getting busy. They're not calling. They're not writing. They're not praying for people and so forth. Or they're even apathetic in their Christianity. That's building with wood, hay, and stubble. You know, who wants to build a house out of stubble? 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 13. Paul says it all comes out in the wash. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. This is the day of trial or the day of Christ's coming, whichever might come first. Because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Okay, when it says the day, that can picture the day of Christ's coming to judge all things. Or it could be a time will come, a day of trial to test our character, to test our works. He says, because it shall be revealed by fire. This is not literal fire, but figurative fire. It's a refiner's fire. Doesn't get rid of the gold, it just makes it better. So it's speaking of the trials that we go through. The trials will reveal whether we have produced gold or whether we have produced stubble. 1 Peter 4 and verse 12. You just put this one in your notes, brethren. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. See, trials are going to come. We are all tested and tried. That's how God knows what we're made out of. Now, God will see us through it. We will see, after going through a trial, what still needs to be purified in us. We can say, yes, I do have this shortcoming. I do have this problem. Trials will help us to build godly character. Verse 14. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 14. If any man's work abides, that means it endures, it lasts, which he has built thereon, it survives the trial and so forth, he shall receive a reward. Now that's talking about anything from building a congregation to overcoming sin in our personal life. That's what our work is. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. So if a man builds a congregation, and it's like Paul did in a few places, and all Asia has left me, they all bolt, they all fall away. Paul says, yes, I'm suffering loss. I wish that more had stayed and become true Christians by practicing their Christian living, but Paul himself will still be saved. He's tested as well. He has to overcome himself. So, yes, trials can bring personal setbacks and sometimes even severe personal setbacks. But let's be assured of this, brethren. Jesus will not leave us or forsake us. Verse 16, know you not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? So now he's bringing along the spirituality and showing that we belong to God and God is in us to guide us and lead us and so forth. Verse 17, if anyone defiles, or a better word here would be ruins the temple of God, him shall God ruin. That's the same word. If anyone ruins the temple, God will ruin that person. For the temple of God is holy. And this should read, which you are. It's saying you are holy, not which temple. That word temple is not in the text. God is holy and you are holy. Verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seems to be wise in the world, or to the world, you know, people in the world go, wow, he's pretty sharp. He's right on top of everything. Let him become a fool, according to the world. See, the world thinks it's stupid to do godly things, that he may truly be wise, according to God. Brethren, sure, we seem foolish to the world, but God is going to confound them and uphold his people. Verse 19. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. You know, look at the stock market. It's going to go away like dust in the street. For it is written, he takes, or a better word would be, he ensnares or captures the wise in their own craftiness. They're going to trap themselves, no doubt. The people in Wall Street that are, to use that same example, that are greedy and envious, it's going to be their own greed, their own craftiness that entraps them. And that's quoting Job 5 in verse 13. And then we read 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 20. And again it is written, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise. He's talking about the people in the world. That they're vain. That's not going to last long. It's passing. And that's quoting Psalm 94 and verse 11. Spiritual pride is detestable. It causes some to think that they are above the rest, better than others, giving them license to be above the law, or at least giving them privilege, to do things that others wouldn't be allowed to get away with it. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 21. Therefore, let no man glory, let no man boast in men. You know, like this is the one that I am for. This is the one that I believe. For all things are yours. Now, this is very important. This is very interesting, brethren. All things are yours. What does Paul mean when he says all things are yours? You know, is the bank on the corner yours? Is all the property in Texas yours? Let me read you a scripture from Romans 8 and verse 16. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if we're the children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God. Joint heirs with Christ. So that if we suffer with him, we'll be glorified together. Paul is comparing and contrasting here. The world thinks that they have it all now. They're greedy. They're grabbing it, trying to get it all now. We can't have that in a church. It's all going to blow away. That's what vanity means. But you, brethren, will inherit not only the world, but the entire universe. Notice what it says in Revelation 21 and verse 7. He that overcomes shall inherit all things. That's what Paul means when he says, all things are yours, there in verse 21. Verse 21, Paul says, therefore let no man glory or make boast in men. Verse 22 says, whether it's Paul or Apollos or Cephas, that's Peter, or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. And then he reiterates, all things are yours. He said, we don't have to worry, oh, I'm not getting enough right now. I'm not getting enough glory. I'm not getting enough recognition. I don't have enough of a position. You know, I don't have a high enough place in God's kingdom. All things, everything that we can imagine and grasp are ours. If we're true Christians in Christian living, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 23, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. A problem with those brethren back in the Corinthian church and with the church of God today, brethren today, is that they make excuses for not doing what God so clearly requires of his people. What is the practice of true Christianity? That's what we have to understand. Not the play acting that goes on at church. Not the substitute religion that goes on in church. They went to Sabbath services. And they participated. But there was a glaring deficiency in the practice of their Christianity. They were failing in their Christian living. So, brethren, as we go into chapter 4, and we'll do that next time. Let's understand and realize that Paul picks this one example. They had this division that's going on in the congregation where some people were claiming to side with one minister against another or claim that one minister had a better product than another. God does not work that way. God gives spiritual gifts for the benefit of all the brethren. And we need all true men in God's church are putting forth. We need the music that the choir provides. We need the sermonettes that the sermonette men provide. We need the sermons that the sermon men provide. We need somebody to go out and raise up churches. We need somebody to feed the flock and to counsel and to provide the marriages and to do the funerals. We are a part of one body of Christ. And so, brethren, let's understand this concept of saying we don't need others is not according to Christian living, not the Christian living that is being taught in the scriptures. We are one, as Paul and Apollos were one, as Christ and the Father are one, as a husband and wife are one, as Christ and the bride are one. We are one with each other. We are one with all the brethren. It is our job to diligently seek out those who are led by God's Holy Spirit. Work with all who are willing to work with you according to God's Holy Spirit. And work, not only because your reward is commensurate with the things that you do and the things that you provide to the brethren, but so that we, brethren, you and I, will be one with God the Father and Jesus Christ in the church of God, in the family of God, throughout all eternity. And now, brethren, please bow your head for the closing prayer. Our Almighty Father in heaven, we come before you and your Son Jesus Christ at the close of this service. We thank you, Father, for your words of truth that you have preserved for us. We thank you for the intricacies in the way that you have spelled out so clearly and without contradiction and without hypocrisy the perfect way that we are to be, the way that we are to be laying down our lives for one another, the way that we are to be serving, the way that we are to recognize your truth, recognize your way, recognize your words, and put them in our lives. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us to be your children. Guide and direct us. We don't pray for trials. In fact, Father, we pray that you deliver us from trials. And yet, oh, Heavenly Father, we know that because we are your children, that you will not neglect our raising because we are your husbandry. We are your children. We're your field where you're producing the spirit of born children of God for all eternity that will be a part of your family. We thank you for the work that you're doing in us. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray for all the brethren that are going through all kinds of severe difficulties and sicknesses and illnesses and in jail and needs and problems. Oh, Heavenly Father, please be with your people wherever they are around the world, all of us, to sustain us and to strengthen us and not to lose a single one of us and to keep us all close to you. Oh, Father, we depend on your Spirit that you live in us and guide us and empower us to be like your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to live Christian lives, Christian living lives, day in and day out with our families and our children and our loved ones and all the brethren all around the world. We thank you so much, Father, for your word of truth. Be with us and all your brethren this coming week. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.